Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
I'm feeling the 11 o'clock service is going to be a little bit more full today. So we'll see. And we'll see how the 10 o'clock service works out too. I bet that'll be full. All right. I was telling somebody earlier that I don't care what the background of any future politician is. If they run on the platform of doing away with daylight savings time, they have my vote. That has to be cross ethnicity, gender, everything. That's somebody do that. Okay, we're going to continue on in 2 Corinthians this morning. We've gone through 1 Corinthians, and now we're hitting in 2 Corinthians, this idea of the people of Corinth and both their status as sinners and saints. They have trusted in Jesus. They have received the message that Paul brought. They are being changed, and yet they are a wreck. They're a mess. They're at odds with Paul. Their culture has kind of over-informed their spirituality, and so there's this battle going on internally in them of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And so we're going to continue to bring that out this morning. How many things in our own culture do we just believe without really careful examination? I mean, we could talk a lot about that, right? How many things do we just accept and believe, or we take on arguments, or we hear arguments from either side, or multiple angles, and we just kind of accept them? And there's no imperative truth behind them. We just kind of, this is true. It must be. It's a cultural assumption. Tim Keller has an article on how to encounter defeater beliefs. And what he would say is defeater beliefs are beliefs that we hold, again, that can't be empirically proven, but we just presume as a culture, right? So, for example, there can't just be one true religion, right? That's a cultural belief. Is there any way to prove that or disprove that? No. If you go to the Middle East, they have no problem saying there is only one true religion. But we have a cultural assumption, a cultural presumption that says, well, there just can't be. And so that's a defeater belief. Therefore, Christianity can't be true. It's claiming to be the only one that's true. And so those are just different cultural beliefs. And so we have these beliefs in our day that really need to be examined, that they affect the way that we live, they impact our faith, and really they impact the way we do stuff and how we see things and what's important. Jonathan Haidt He's a social psychologist. He's the author of a book called The Coddling of the American Mind. I think he's got another one called The Righteous Mind. He's not a believer. At least I don't believe he is religious. He also does lots of TED Talks if you want to check him out. He's got he says there are three beliefs that are being pushed onto this next generation of upcoming people, earthlings, I don't know what the, on this next generation, we'll just stop there. There's three beliefs that are well-intentioned but are actually very, very dangerous. And here's the beliefs that he's identified that are coming up in the next generation here. First, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. That is a belief that's kind of being taught and preached. Therefore, avoid suffering, pain at all costs. Okay, this especially comes across in parenting. Safety is everything. Safety of mind, safety of emotion, safety of body. And he says that's going to be an imperative. That's going to impair us in the future, this next generation. Second belief that he says is bad is always trust your feelings. Now, here's what he's not saying about that. He's not saying that feelings aren't important. He's not saying that feelings aren't legit. But to trust feelings without scrutiny, without examination, I feel this, therefore it must be true. And he said that's going to be tremendously damaging. That they are trustworthy, that they're to just be trusted without examination. And then the third one, and I think this is where a lot of us probably get pulled in, is a belief that the world is made up of good people versus bad people. And of course, when we're talking about that, from whichever perspective we are talking about it from, we are always on the side of who? The good people versus those bad people, right? And pick your bad people versus good people. And the thing is, here's what our tendency to do is, we take that last one and we apply it to everyone else, right? Well, yeah, because they are the bad people. And I know they do that, right? I know they see the world as the good people versus bad people. And in applying that to everyone else, we are doing exactly what he says that we shouldn't do in saying, because good people like us don't divide the world into good people versus bad people. Only the bad people invite in. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, it's at work in us. And those beliefs are fairly pervasive. And you can read, and it's, this is actually not what I'm espousing this morning, but I think that those beliefs are, there's some cultural assumptions behind them. And what he says is they're from good intentions, but they're going to be, they're not going to play out well. And they're already not playing out well. They're dangerous. And so Paul, as he's addressing his own life and as he's addressing his own ministry and the perseverance of the church in Corinth and the message that he hopes to deliver to the church in Corinth, when he gets to 2 Corinthians, he's dealing a lot with his own self and why his message needs to be heard. And he's not just trying to validate himself. He is trying to validate the message of Jesus that he wants to continue to press into the Corinthians. And it is a belief that he holds that it puts everything else into perspective. And to fully grasp this one truth and to put our faith and our hope in it, to truly believe that this is something that will take place, that has taken and will take place, Paul says this is going to transform every other aspect of your life. And that the view, the truth that Paul is talking about is the physical resurrection of Jesus. And the promises, the commands, the fruit, all of that stuff that's contained within that truth of Jesus physically rising from the grave. And to hold this, to have it pressed into our souls and our minds and our feelings, this is not only what motivates Paul, this is not only what drives Paul, this is also what has sent Paul, and this is what Paul is trying to convey to the Corinthians, both in modeling this and telling them, this is why I keep coming back after you people, is the reality of this resurrection. So he's putting it on display, not only is what he is preaching and teaching, but what he is clinging to and holding to. And it's changing everything. It changes what he values. It changes what he esteems. It changes his priority. It changes what he fears and what he doesn't fear, and what he honors and what he does. It radically shifts everything. And so in this passage this morning, we're going to look at what Paul, how Paul continues to both comfort and challenge and model for the church in Corinth this reality. So we're going to be in chapter 4, verse 7 through 5, chapter 5, verse 10, which is, oh, great, page 965. I'm going to have you, if you have your app or Bible or whatever with you, I want you to follow along with that, because there's a whole lot of verses to actually put up here, but I'd love for you to instead open up your Bible, open up your app, and as long as you're staring at that on your phone, we're totally cool. If you're staring at somebody else on your phone, I'm going to instruct anybody that's sitting behind you to lovingly tap you on the shoulder and say, get back on task. So we will not have them on the screens behind me is what I'm trying to say. Follow along and then we'll go back through this as we go. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through chapter 5, verse 10. There's some good coffee mug verses in here that hopefully we'll give better explanation to than coffee cups do, all right? So Paul starts off in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. I know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 6, chapter 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord, and you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. All right. So in these passages, what Paul is going to explain to us and explain to the church in Corinth is what he is trying to actively do, or what he is actively doing, to put full trust in the resurrection of Jesus and how that changes everything. And we're going to see, again, the counterintuitiveness of the gospel in how it presents itself, the values, it values and operates by what is unseen, not what is seen, not avoiding death, but actually going beyond death. There is a counterintuitiveness that happens here. And so we're going to look at the reality of the resurrection in three different areas. The reality of the resurrection in suffering. We're going to look at the reality of the resurrection in courage, and the reality of the resurrection in stewardship. Okay? Suffering, courage, and stewardship, or if you're Baptist background like I am, we'll make it suffering, strength, and stewardship so that we have the three S's so you can all rest easy and not go, man, couldn't you find an S to get in there? I did. All right? All right. So last week we did the sermon on Facebook and whether you were able to watch that or not, but one of the questions that was asked was, when it comes to the resurrection, can we operate in the reality of the resurrection now? What does that look like to actually have some of the hope of the resurrection at work in us now? What does that look like? And the answer is yes, absolutely, we can operate and should be operating in the reality of the resurrection now. The big theological word that we talked about this week, I'm going to butcher it, anastasicity. I'm looking at you, Travis. I would expect you to go, yeah, I know that word. All right, anastasicity. So we're going to get our anastasisticness on this morning. All right, basically what it means is the resurrection life. That is the big fancy word for the resurrection life. Pastors and theologians just make stuff up, like words and stuff. Not like the resurrection, but like words to describe it, all right? So we're going to start with what does the resurrection entail, because this is different. And we'll see, as Paul explains here, that he who raised Christ to life also raises us to life. But it's important to know that the resurrection is distinctly different from every other afterlife thing that every other religion would purport. That it's not just you die and you go to this spirit realm, good or bad spirit realm. That is not what is meant by the idea of the resurrection, okay? It's not Patrick Swayze that we are somehow ghosts and when we can muster up all of our stuff, we can push a quarter up a wall for kids of the 80s. It's not like this spirit realm. The resurrection is distinctly different, okay? And to get into this, Paul is not saying here that we die and then are immediately raised back up. Paul is saying that we die and there is a reality of heaven away from this earth where our spirit is on hold. I don't know. Until one day Christ returns and reoccupies this world made new, fully right, fully just with us and our resurrection bodies. Okay? You picking up on that? But here's what it's not. It's not just you die and you float off and we and our eternity is spent playing the harps, sitting on a cloud, looking down on the affairs of men. Okay? That is not what Christianity esteems. It is a raising up. And here's the thing. They had words for that. They had words for ghosts. They have words for zombie, actually. They have words for the afterlife. They have words for spirit and floating off. And they didn't use any of those words. They used the word resurrection. We're going to focus more on this in about a month or so. But it's important that you know that. That the resurrection symbolizes not just the afterlife, but an actual completed work by God that will be made new, raised from the dead. Like, that's not just undead, and it's not spirit realm. It is raised from the dead. Are you tracking with me? Like, what makes this different? Okay, because that's going to be critical. And that one day Jesus, we see this in Colossians 1, we see it in Revelation 21, that one day Jesus, and many other places in the New Testament, that Jesus will actually return and make all things new. And so what that means is that the call to follow Jesus is not just trust Jesus so you can go to heaven one day when you die. And then hopefully that's a while from now, and in the meantime, just try to get as many people to join you as you can. We are actually laboring and working toward, not only does it fulfill in us a deep hope that one day what is bad, what the Lord of the Rings, what is bad will be made undone, but it's not only a hope internal, but it's also a labor. We are now laboring toward that kingdom, that one day of undoneness. We are to be resurrection people. I'm jumping way ahead here, that is laboring toward the undoing of everything that the fall affected, everything that our rebellion affected, justice and righteousness, care for the earth, care for one another, esteeming and dignifying one another. That is what we're called to labor toward, okay? So let's see how that works itself out in this passage. Paul starts off by saying, we have this treasures in jars of clay. Here's what he is saying here. What is the treasure there? What we see in the previous verses that we looked at last week on Facebook. I hate that. But what we see in these previous verses is that the treasure is the Holy Spirit at work within us, allowing us, enabling us, making us alive to be able to look upon the person and work of Jesus and give him glory and praise. That we can say, Jesus is Lord. Now, in our day, we say Jesus is Lord with no problem. In this day, to say Jesus was Lord was also to say Caesar is not, right? It's confessing your allegiance to Jesus. And so it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we would look and say, Jesus is Lord. And in our day, it's not Caesar is not, and it's not Trump is not or Obama is not. What it is in our day is Jesus is Lord and I am not. That's where we go. Radical individualism, radical self, right? And so that's the treasure, that our hope is not in ourselves, that Paul's hope is not in himself, that Paul's hope is not in Caesar or in a new thing, but Paul's hope is rested in Jesus. And so Paul doesn't boast about himself, he boasts about Jesus. And the reason Paul is needing to validate this message is because what the Corinthians wanted is they wanted someone to put their hope in. They wanted someone with credentials, someone who has amassed a strong following, someone who is successful, someone with panache, right? And Paul comes in and he's none of these things. And they're like, why should we trust you? You're not eloquent. You're not wealthy. You're not of any kind of noble standing. Why should we believe this message? And so what Paul is saying, because Paul comes in and he's beaten, he's imprisoned, right? Think about what pastors in the Christian life, think about what pastors we listen to right now. What podcasts, what sermons do you listen to of pastors who have been in prison and who are have been beaten up and who are not tremendously eloquent and have very small, insignificant churches? How many of those podcasts are in your lineup? Yeah, me neither. Right? We want standing and credentials and letters behind your name and validation. Corinthians were the same way, or we're the same way they are. And Paul is saying this, listen, the hope is not in the messenger. The hope is in the message. The treasure is the hope of Jesus, not me. I am basically a jar of clay. I am basically pottery. I am nothing. I am broken and I will be broken. I am fragile. It is the message that is the treasure. When you find a treasure, nobody sits and goes, ah, look at the box. Right? We look at what's contained in it. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm not boasting to you at all about me. I'm telling you, what makes me valid is that I have been commissioned by God to share this with you, and it's not me who deserves praise. That's why I'm coming in low, so you don't confuse that. The box, the container, the jar of clay, that's Paul and his crew. They have been afflicted, they've been perplexed, they've been persecuted, they have been struck down, but they have not been destroyed or crushed or driven to despair. Paul faced death sometimes because he was preaching the gospel, because he believed the gospel. Something happened in Asia where Paul said, basically, we were burdened to the point of death. And it's Paul's hope and belief and trust that Jesus has risen physically from the grave that keeps him, that allows him to be afflicted but not crushed. It keeps him from being taken out. But he still endures. So, a couple things here when it comes to Paul's suffering, his hope in the resurrection, and his suffering. One, first, Paul's faith in Christ did not prevent suffering. Paul's faith in Christ did not prevent suffering. All right? And also, Paul's hope in Christ endured suffering. It did not deny suffering. All right? That's both part of part one. Paul had faith in Christ, and it did not stop suffering from happening in his life. That's a common misconception in our world, right? Trust Jesus and everything's going to go great. No. It didn't stop Paul from suffering, nor did it deny suffering. Paul didn't say, you know what, everything's great, God is good all the time, and you know, and it just chants the big stuff and doesn't. He actually endured and went through suffering. He didn't deny it. And then second, when we labor in Christ, we will not only endure suffering, but we will also, you ready for this? You ready for this? We will also take on the suffering of others. Yeah. Woo! So not only are we almost practically guaranteed to suffer in our faith and trust in Jesus, but we're also, if you're going to love people, if you're going to serve people, if you're going to do what Jesus did, we're going to take on their suffering as well. One thing, and this is something I was going to type up, but I didn't. One thing we are to never do, followers of Jesus, we are never to be the cause of suffering for other people. Ever. 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 So if somebody comes and says, Christians are causing oppression, we may disagree. Well, no, we're not. But that charge, we ought to listen. Am I? Are we? We are never to cause suffering. We are to take it on from others. Okay. quickly, in the American church, we do have some infiltration that we look at things through the lens of suffering, through the lens of consumerism, and that suffering ought not to be part of the human experience, right? And then when we add religion to that, it gets it even more. We have victory in Jesus, therefore we should be immune from all suffering. No. Or the more faith you have, the less suffering you endure. No, that's not the case. Even here, again, the people that we listen to, they are the ones who seem to have avoided suffering. They are the ones that we look at and go, they are by all accounts not suffering in this world. And so those are the people we ought to follow. They're victors. They found a way around it. Paul suffered. He suffered because he followed Jesus, and he didn't deny the reality of suffering either. Sometimes in Christianese, we talk about big God theology where we just say big things. I had a friend who got cancer, and when I called them and they told me they had cancer, this was their response. They said, but we know God's going to get us through this. We know God's in charge. We know God's on his throne. We know God is for us. We know that. And I'm like, yes, all those things are true, but you just found out you had cancer. Is this like a denial of reality? Like it wasn't like we are still going to hold to these things and grip to these things. It was almost like a denial of this is painful. Big God theology, which I am totally for, big God theology does not deny the reality of suffering. Big God theology allows us to endure the reality of suffering. Here's the thing. Paul felt the weight of being afflicted. Paul felt the burden that he faced in Asia, the burden that was almost brought him to death. He felt that. That was a weight on him. He felt the affliction. He felt being perplexed and being persecuted and struck down. He felt the weight of those things. Paul's theology is not too blessed to be stressed. Okay? Paul's theology is, he's not just a positive outlook on life. He says, we who live are always being given over to death. When's the last time you saw a cat poster with that on it? I love Band of Brothers, but my least favorite episode, I could probably ask this, I'm sure it's probably everybody's least favorite episode when I bring it up. In the third episode, which is Carentan, there is Private Albert Blythe. So if you've seen it, you probably remember Albert Blythe. Albert Blythe is struck with fear. He is in the middle of World War II. He is in enemy territory, and he is literally blinded with fear, hysterical blindness. And you watch him, and he's hiding behind a wall, and he can't quite get his breath. And you just, if you watch that, if you've ever watched that, you feel, I do, I feel, I'm like, come on, man. Internally, I'm yelling at him, get it together. Get it together. And some of the officers are saying this is a poison to other people because fear spreads. And like you're watching it, and the question that I'm gripped with every time is, would that be me? Is that me? And in a lot of ways, Blythe is everyone, every man. And he is so wrought with guilt, you can actually, your chest tightens up. My chest tightens up watching that episode. And it's really hard to watch. And at the end, he's really gripped with fear, but at the end, he tries to overcompensate by showing his bravery. He's not wise. He tries to overcompensate his fear. And he goes, all right, I'm just gonna take on everything. And he ends up getting himself killed. But in the middle of the episode, toward the end of it, Blythe is hunkered down in a foxhole, and he's given this Paul type of message, this Paul type of advice by Ronald Spears, Lieutenant Spears. And if you watch the episode, Lieutenant Spears has no fear. I mean, it doesn't show. And Blythe is hunkered down in the foxhole, and Spears is standing up like this talking to him. And this is what he says. He's in the ditch because he's completely scared, and Spears says to him, we're all scared. You hid in that ditch because you still think there's hope. But Blythe, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function. I want you to hear me, follower of Jesus. We can't follow Jesus in an attempt to avoid suffering and death. It will not work. If we're following Jesus as a lottery ticket, if we're following Jesus as a hedge of protection, if we're following Jesus as avoiding suffering, that will not work. We follow Jesus because we realize we're already dead. We've already died, and our life is now hidden with Christ. So we can gain or lose power. We can gain or lose influence. We can gain or lose money. We can gain or lose comfort. Our identities, in our new identities, we no longer have to live in the fear of gaining or losing temporary things. We no longer have to live in the fear of avoiding suffering. We can endure suffering because our hope lies in the message that is eternal, not in the jar of clay that is the temporary stuff. Here again, at the end, Blythe dies in the attempt of overcompensation. Believing in the resurrection doesn't mean that we don't hurt. It doesn't mean that you get it wrong if you still face temptation and you still face anxiety and you still face fear. It's not that we won't encounter suffering and discouragement. In fact, if you don't feel any of the pain or the weight of this world, you're actually not being conformed to the image of Jesus. You're simply being hardened and calloused. And that is not the goal. The catch is this: there is no way to avoid the pain and suffering of this world. And again, if you care about people, if you care about justice, if you care about hope, you will encounter even more. The hope of the resurrection is not that we will escape those things. The hope of the resurrection is actually that Jesus is bigger and better and even beyond the darkest of days. That he is our hope beyond death, not to avoid death. And Paul even says in verse 17, chapter 4, that this temporary affliction is actually at work preparing us and working on us and making us more like Jesus in his suffering, and that as it is doing that, it does not even compare with the glory, that the weight of glory that we will one day see and that we will one day have and know. It is victorious, but it's not boisterous or arrogant. It is a settled, calming, humble victory that does not avoid the pain of this world and does not deny reality, but endures it in the knowledge that there is a greater reality at work, that resurrection is beyond suffering and death. And Paul brings this out in courage, and this actually covers a whole lot, so I'm just going to spend a quick minute here on courage. Paul brings this out that this is actually what gives him courage in his proclaiming this message to the church in Corinth, that it's actually doing a dual work in him. The outside, the physical realm, is taking its toll. Paul does not come across polished or growing healthier. Paul's been beaten. I'm sure externally, in his physical body, I'm sure Paul it looks like he's been taking a beating. But his inner man, his inner self, the spiritual reality, is not just being refined, it's actually being made better and better. It's actually being conformed to the image of Jesus. It's actually being renewed, made into something holy like Jesus. And this is where Paul gives us this image of the resurrection and what it's going to look like. He doesn't tell us exactly what it's going to look like, probably because even Paul doesn't know fully what it's going to look like. But he knows that it's better. That currently we live in tents, right? Now, everybody in that day lived in tents, or a lot of people. So we have much more fancy tents in our day, but they are basically still temporary structures. And while in these temporary digs, we groan and we are burdened, but we actually long. We long for the day when the temporary becomes permanent. We long for the day not when we become unclothed or spiritual, but actually when we become fully clothed. The New Testament belief in the holy, the New Testament belief in the resurrection, came complete with a new body, a whole physical body, This is what we see when Jesus walked out of the tomb. This is, if you read the end of John and you see all the things that Jesus did in a resurrected body, it's weird. He walks with two guys that knew him, but didn't know him until he revealed himself. And then he disappears from them in a physical body and walks through a wall into an upper room where the disciples are gathered, where he still has scars in his hands. He invites Thomas to put his hands in the holes in his side, and so he still has scars that have been redeemed, I guess, and he eats fish. Like, so I don't know what all the resurrection body is going to look like, but there is something miraculous and made new. And as Paul fixes his eyes on Jesus and the glorious resurrection that he has accomplished, it enables Paul not only to endure suffering, but it also fuels his courage and his labor on behalf of the Corinthians and others. That is, his confidence is chapter 5, verse 5, that the one who has prepared the works for us to accomplish here is the same one that is preparing this eternal dwelling place and this resurrected body, and he's the same one that will one day rule and reign this earth. He is the one both orchestrating and architecting this whole thing. And Paul is secure in the hope that the Spirit of God at work in him is this down payment, the guarantee that God will be faithful to his word. I am asked, this was a few weeks ago, I think, that we talked about this, but it may have been on one of the Facebook things, I don't know. I'm asked all the time by Christians and non-Christians about doubts and fears. What if you're wrong? You have all this faith and trust, but what if you're wrong? Two things. First, if the Holy Spirit is at work in you, he is the one that has enabled you and me to look on Jesus and say, Jesus is Lord, and I'm not. He is the one that enables you to repent. He is the one that enables you to confess Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one at work out in front of the church, preparing hearts and minds. He is the only one that can bring life out of death. He is the only one that can change somebody from an enemy to God, enemy of God to a friend of God. And so this is not just a theological premise. It is a theological premise. It is something we understand in Scripture, but it's also the confidence that we have. You don't have to be the one that closes the deal. You don't have to be the one that gets it exactly right. You don't have to be the one that can articulate and knows what happened in 1684 and knows all the, to learn and grow, but the Holy Spirit is the one that brings life out of death, not you, not me. The other assurance that we have, and this is the assurance of the Holy Spirit at work in me, the other assurance that we have is that God does not ask us to close our eyes and believe against all reasoning and against all evidence that he exists. That the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. If you believe anything in history, if you believe anything in antiquity, the resurrection is a historical fact. There is more evidence of the resurrection than almost any of the major philosophers that we adhere to even existed. And Jesus actually works in time and history. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks. We have a holiday coming up that we'll celebrate that a little bit more. So what gives Paul the motive and the courage to endure suffering and to continue to live out the gospel to the Corinthians? It is this certain hope of the resurrection. It's a longing. It's not of death or escape, but a longing that one day this will be made whole. All right, so we'll finish here. We see the resurrection beyond suffering, the resurrection enables us to endure suffering, but also that the resurrection gives strength or courage to actually do what we're called to do. And then finally, kind of capping all of this, the resurrection is a call to stewardship. Here is great news. You are not called to be the savior of the world, so we can drop both the arrogant pride that comes with that and the crushing guilt that comes with that. We are called to stewardship. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to stewardship. Steward what God has given you to be faithful in the works, in the relationship, the talent, the finances, position, privilege, all of those things that God has given you. We live out with courage and enduring suffering that our lives in working this out and being faithful to that are testimonies of God's greatness. At the end of this section in verse 9 and 10, I'm gonna wake you back up for this one. He says this, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, to please Jesus, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In Corinth, in the middle of the city, you would have the judgment seat, where the Roman governors would sit and pronounce justice. It was very public, it was very much in the middle, and people would gather around and hear the proclamations as they would dispense justice. Paul makes it clear here that there will be accountability. There will be a judgment seat. There will be scrutiny. There will be a final judgment that evil and good will receive judgment. Now, we are big now in our culture on the concept of justice, and yet simultaneously big in our culture on the idea that a final justice somehow seems unjust. Right? Have you noticed that? We're huge on justice in this world. We are profoundly sheepish on the idea of justice post this world. Paul gives probably the clearest example in the New Testament that one day this will happen. There will be accountability. Evil and good will be judged. Now, if you're like, I don't like that idea, we do like that idea. We do like that idea. We don't like it affecting people that we like, but we certainly like it when it comes to eradicating evil. And the reality is, we ought to be very, very careful. Again, seeing the world as good people versus bad people, we ought to be very, very careful presuming ourselves on the good side of that. Because the reality is, biblically, the world is full of bad people. And what the judgment seat is for what Paul makes known, the good news of the gospel is this, that somehow for the bad people who are in Christ, that judgment has already taken place. If you grew up like I did, there was something like you would stand before the judgment seat and there'd be a big, like, mega videoplex behind you where everybody would watch the scenes of your life that you were ashamed of. Anybody else have that? I don't know if that came from like a movie or what. If you have trusted Christ, that judgment has already taken place where God the Father as judge sits and watches that movie of you and all the shameful things and all the internal, not even the shameful things you do, but the shameful things you think. And if you go, oh, that makes me cringe. Yeah, it should. And God the Father stands there and watches it, and Jesus stands there next to him. I don't know if this is how it actually takes place, but theologically, this is what takes place. Jesus stands there next to him and watches every moment of shame that you have and have not yet committed, and then Jesus says, I'll take that. That's the hope we have in Jesus, to which we cry out, if we're wise, we don't cry out, no, 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 that's okay. Right? Don't do that. Or, I will take my own judgment in rebellion. If that's you, either one of those, man, repent and trust Jesus. When Jesus says, I'll pay for that, go, how can it be? I want to sing, but we're not going to sing. This sense of awe and wonder that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. That judgment has already taken place. And so if you're in Christ, your life is not your own. Jesus says, I will take on your shame and I will give you my resurrection and my life. So what we live now is not ours. It's his. It's stewardship. And somehow, Paul says, so the question becomes, if you're in Christ, what do you do now that you know who you are? What do you do with this resurrected life? How do you live? What changes here? Paul says we aim to please him. This is not an obligatory thing where we get duped into a contract. Well, I didn't know it was going to be like this. Oh, so you saved my life and now you expect... No. He changes our life. He gives us new life. And so we're living out this new reality. Now, this is both fully realized in what Christ has accomplished and what that means... and so we're actually becoming more fully who we were originally designed to be. So I don't know what more this looks like for the reality of the follower of Jesus. Like if there's more to be scrutinized here, that we still stand before the judgment throne. But Paul seems to say there is further reward. There's bonus money on the table. That stewarding our resurrected life and doing the work that God has set out for us to do, here's the one thing I know. I don't know, like, do you get a bigger mansion for that, or do you get to live next to people you want to live next to, or I don't know what that looks like in eternity. Here's what I do know. This idea of living out the resurrection is not an oppressive thing. It's a liberating thing. It is shedding what is dead in us and putting on what is new and what is alive. So, follower of Jesus, you are not called to save the world. Jesus did that when he walked out of the tomb. You are called, we are called to be faithful in living out the reality of this new resurrected being amongst a group of new resurrected beings that are all trying to work out what this looks like. The way I described it this week to a friend was, I don't even remember which friend. I had a pastor friend of mine that ran a 5-mile run. He, and those of you who are runners will get this, he bought new shoes to run that race in. And so he ran 5 miles in brand new shoes. So I see some of the looks on your faces that you get what I'm talking about. To me, I'm like, oh, yeah, that's a good idea. Apparently, that's not a good idea, okay? Because your feet are not adapted, the shoes are not adapted. You can get the best shoes in the world, and if you run first 5 miles, they will kill your feet. We got to learn. We got to conform to this image. We've got to work this out. And that's what's happening. We are working out our new shoes. What it means to be a resurrected people. It changes everything we do. We image God in everything, the way we work, the way we encourage, the way we treat money, the way we treat relationships, the way we hold possessions or let them go, the way we treat each other, the way we suffer on behalf of others, the way we fight for righteousness and justice, all of those things. So, what should the characteristic of the church be? What should be followers of Jesus look like? We should look like, Paul is hammering on the Corinthian church for their sin, for their rebellion, outright rebellion. He's hammered on the Corinthian church for not calling that out. He's hammered on the Corinthian church for still having levels of who can get away with what, who experiences greater justice and who experiences lesser justice. He's hammering on them on what their, or he's hammered on them on what their worship gatherings look like. So, great news is that we are still just as messed up as the Corinthians were, okay? God's people have been a messed up bunch for a very, very long time. But what is the central thing? What is the central characteristic that should identify the church, the New Testament church? It is this: we are to be a resurrected people. When we walk throughout the day, I'm not going to break down what that looks like in every aspect. When you walk throughout the day, how do you treat this world? How do you treat relationships? How do you treat money? How do you treat emotions? All that stuff, when you realize that you're already dead. And in Christ, you have actually now been raised to walk in the newness of life. How does that apply? I'm going to let you do your own homework on this. But what does that look like to wake up tomorrow morning on Monday and go to work and go, I'm already dead. I have new life in Christ. I don't have to overly impress my boss. But I also don't have to walk in and tell her off, or, you know, and just go, here's the thing. No, you don't have to overcompensate either. You can be faithful. All right. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the hope you make known through your word as you are revealed in the ways that you worked in Paul and the ways that he understood this and his compelling toward the Corinthian church to know him. May we also be compelled and see in Paul an example of what it is to be raised in new life without or overcoming the fear of rejection, overcoming the fear of suffering, overcoming the fear of losing stuff. It's a beautiful thing. And on the days that I get that, those are glorious days regardless of the events that take place. And man, on the days that I don't, they're crushing. May we be a resurrected people. May we operate in that. May we walk more days in light of that than days that are not. May you bring life of death of anybody who is standing before the judgment seat right now and saying, I don't know. I'd rather pay my own way. May you compel and convince them by the work of your Spirit that you are good and generous and that you will gladly joyfully, as it says in Hebrews, take their shame and guilt. And may we walk in the newness and freedom of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.